You'll remember that we're going to have no. Y'all know we're having church here. Ladies, church. I believe so. That was Carl and Ashley Dixon. And they don't normally interrupt like that. As I was saying, there's going to be no Bible class this Thursday, nor Thursday New Year's Eve. And they already have given you the information about the play. And I hope everyone comes to help support them. They've put a lot of hard work and time into this. And we need to be there to cheer them on as they do this for the Lord. Also, January the 3rd is going to be our communion supper. And this time we're going to have beef stew. And it's $4 a person, $12 for three or more. So this is a deal for any of you who have a bigger family. I don't know where you can eat for $4 anyway. That's going to be January the 3rd, and you need to sign up in the back and see Mary and get all that settled. Okay? All right. Now, if there's no more interruptions, we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for your grace that we receive every moment of every day. And your grace is always sufficient. We thank you for this time that we have to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word, to study your word, and to find out more of what you are like in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate, but we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're not going to continue in the fundamentals as we have been in that series. We're going to have, I guess you could call it a Christmas message, but what we're really going to do is just concentrate on Jesus Christ this morning. I think that's a good thing to do at Christmas time, don't you? So I'd like to start with the first reference of Christmas in the Bible. So if you'll take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Jenny, we just lost everything. Genesis 3:15. Okay. My computer, the computer just decided to shut itself down. I hope y'all aren't in that mode. You're going to have your wits about you today because I'm going to go fairly fast and we're going to cover a lot of information. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first notice, the first information about what we would call Christmas, about Jesus Christ coming and being a Savior, being our only Savior. So we have, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now this is God that is condemning Satan in the garden for what he had done. And so this is God telling Satan, he is the one between you, and that would be Satan. He's talking to the serpent, but the serpent is indwelt by Satan. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, of course, is Eve. And between your seed, that would be Satan's seed. There's different ideas about who this is, but I believe it's just unbelievers of all sorts. Because in John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ is talking to the Pharisees, and he refers to them as Satan as your father, the devil. So these would be unbelievers. And her seed. After her seed, you want to make sure that you have penciled in there Jesus Christ. I just put capital J, capital C. So God is talking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman Eve, and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, Jesus Christ. Then it says, referring to Jesus Christ, the woman's seed, will bruise you, Satan, on the head. Now, really, the Hebrew word here for bruise means to crush. Not just to bruise, but to crush you, which would be Satan, on the head. Now, on the head refers to his headship or his rulership. Jesus Christ, when he returns to set up his millennial reign, is going to kick Satan out. He will be put into the abyss, the bottomless pit. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. He will no longer have any sway. He will not be deceiving. And then at the end of human history, Satan is going to be tossed into the lake of fire. So that is the crushing of Satan on the head. And then it ends by saying, and you, referring to Satan, shall bruise him. Him there refers to Jesus Christ on the heel. Now that is a wound, but it's not the same as crushing the head. And that is referring to the cross. So let's go through that again, and I'll read the keys as we go. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman Eve, and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, Jesus Christ. And he shall crush you, Satan, on the head, his rulership, his headship. And you, Satan, shall bruise him, Jesus Christ, on the heel, referring to the cross. Now, there's a lot of theology in this verse, but it's the first indication that there's going to be a solution, that there's going to be a Savior, and we, of course, know that this is Jesus Christ. But there's some things that are somewhat odd about this verse. If you'll take your pen and underline where it says, her seed. Her seed. That's very strange because the Bible always has genealogy and it traces the line through the men. Always through the man, except here. And here is talking about the seed of the woman. So that is strange, but what is it referring to? Well, most of you already know that that is referring to the virgin birth. Because Jesus Christ did not have a human father, therefore it necessitated that the seed line come from the woman and not from the man. Now, was that just an option or was that mandatory? Absolutely mandatory, because if Jesus Christ would have had a human father, it would mean that we would have no salvation. It would disqualify him from going to the cross because he would have acquired an old sin nature. And the sacrificial lamb, the physical one that the Israelites used to sacrifice, had to be absolutely perfect. And so the real Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, also had to be absolutely perfect. And that meant that he had to be free from an old sin nature, which simply means that the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. That's no small deal, is it? But there's more in this verse. First of all, let's look at a few verses that would substantiate the fact that he had no human father, that it was a virgin birth. It might be a good idea to just kind of reference these close to Genesis 3:15, because that's what the seed of the woman, her seed, is referring to, the virgin birth. You have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name, what? Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. Then we have Matthew 1:18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that's referring sexually, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So here we find out that they were engaged, they were betrothed, and in that day, it meant more than it did today. It was essentially, legally, they were already married. And put yourself in Joseph's shoes. All of a sudden, you find out that your fiance is pregnant. And she says, yes, but I didn't have relations with anyone. This is of God. What would you think? Okay. What a yarn. And so God understood this, and Joseph went into a dream, and he indicated that this was the hope, the Messiah was going to be born through Mary and through the Holy Spirit. Joseph was going to privately put her away, meaning to divorce her, privately, which says a lot about Joseph, because according to the Mosaic law, he could have had her executed. Then we have Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. So we have several verses to indicate that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, which qualified him to be the spotless Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for us. There's another thing, though, the fact that he was going to be born from the seed of the woman, from her seed, also meant that he was going to be true humanity. He was not going to come in the form of an angel. He was not going to come as some kind of spiritual entity. He was going to be true humanity. Now let's stop for just a minute and think about that. Here you have Satan, that is so arrogant as to think that he could replace God. And after he had tempted the woman, and Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, disobeyed God, and here Satan thinks that this is checkmate. And God, now, when he addresses Satan, lets him know that he is going to be defeated by a human. I don't think that's set very well with him, do you? Here he was an angel, the highest angel, that is so far superior to these humans that have just showed their frailty by sinning against God. And then God announces that you will be undone by a human. It's going to be the seed of the woman. And then later, of course, we found out no less than Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe himself. What a shock. Then we go to next to old little town of Bethlehem. We were singing this not too long ago, a few days ago. And there's a lot in that also with regards to the birth of Jesus Christ. You find in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. A lot in that verse also, isn't it? First of all, there was more than one Bethlehem, so it gives you the specifics with regards to which Bethlehem it was. Ephrathah, if you want to, that's hard to say, much less spelled. If you want to write that down, it's Ephrathah. So it's a specific place that the Messiah was going to be born. And of course it says, the one that is going to be born there is going to be ruler in Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, in fact, from eternity past. Now let's stop and ponder this one for just a moment. Our nation has been a nation for a little over 200 years, 230 some odd years, something like that. This prophecy was made 700 years before it was going to come to pass. Now, if we all got a blank card and we wrote on that card, who is going to be president 700 years from now? How close do you think you're going to get? First of all, that's kind of a ridiculous thing because we've barely eked out a little over 200 years. The chances of us lasting another 700 years as a nation is about the same as me jumping backwards over this church. I don't think that's going to happen. But that aside, think of how difficult that prediction would be. 700 years before it was going to happen, and there were hundreds of towns in Judea and in Israel. And yet it specifically says this one small town. That in itself, of course, is miraculous. But there's a lot more to this, as we'll see. An interesting fact about Christ being born in Bethlehem is that his parents didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. So you would expect that the child would be born in Nazareth. Normally it would be. However, the Bible tells us that Caesar Augustus had decreed that there was going to be a census and everyone had to go back to the town of their birth in order to register. And so, of course, that's when Joseph and Mary had to make the haul from Nazareth, which is in northern Israel, down to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, more towards the south. Of course, they just didn't get in their car and put on the cruise control and get there. It was quite a trek for someone, especially that was about to deliver a baby. Furthermore, I found that this is extra biblical, but I have a reference for it. That there was also a petition for a tax relief from the Jews to Caesar, which delayed the census for a period of time so that Mary could come to full term while in Bethlehem. I got that from the book Yeshua. It's on page 13. So there were a lot of extenuating circumstances that had to come into play perfectly for Christ to be born and fulfill that prophecy. But there's still even more interesting things about Christ being born in Bethlehem. Again, that was in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because Bethlehem is also known as the city of David, because David was also born in Bethlehem. And the Bible tells us that the Messiah had to come from the line of David. Not only did he have to come from the line of David, he had to come from the genealogy, from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Messiah had to be a Jew because Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. And then his son was Isaac. And so he had to come from the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was an unbeliever, and you can trace the Arabs from him. He had to come from Jacob, not Esau. Esau was an unbeliever. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons, which we know as the 12 tribes of Israel. Furthermore, Christ had to come from a specific tribe, which was the tribe of Judah, which was the same tribe, of course, which David came from. So all these things are not coincidental. And those that would say that, this is arranged. Well, how do you arrange a virgin birth? How do you arrange being born in a specific town, a small town, 700 years before its time? How do you arrange being born from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah, and then David? All of these things have to do with the specifics with regards to the Bible and Christ's birth. Now, I want everyone to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, the first verse of the New Testament. I'm telling you to turn to Matthew 1:1. Now, of course, you would expect that the New Testament would start with the account of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? Isn't that where you would logically think the New Testament would begin? Telling about the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ? But when you go to Matthew chapter 1, it's going to start, of all things, a genealogy. And in Matthew chapter 1:1, it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then it says what? The son of David. This is a big deal, being the son of David. The Messiah had to come from that lineage. And then it says the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy, it starts with Abraham and goes all the way to Joseph, which was Christ's legal but not natural or biological father. And by the way, if you want to jot this down, that genealogy traces it from Solomon. Solomon was one of the sons of Bathsheba and David. And so it comes from David, and the account here for Joseph is from the line of Solomon. And it goes all the way from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, which was his legal but not his biological father. Look at verse 16. Matthew 1:16. This is the end of the genealogy here. It says, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus Christ, who is called Christ. Or Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, it says in this genealogy, Joseph's father's name was Jacob. Joseph was the husband of Mary. Nothing here indicating that Joseph was the father, but one might say, well, by whom was born Jesus? How do you know that that's not referring to Joseph, that he was born by Joseph? Well, you have two words there, underlined in your Bible there, by whom. And in the Greek, you have ek heis, ek, which is E-X, is a preposition, which is a genitive, and it could be translated of just as well. And then you have heis. It's just, in the English, just transliterated, it would be H-E-S. But it's pronounced heis. And it's a relative pronoun. It's the genitive, singular, listen to this, feminine. By whom, or of whom, was born Jesus. Now, why am I telling you that? What's important about that? It cannot be referring to Joseph because it's in the feminine. When it says by whom Jesus was born, it's referring to Mary. You got that? Everything in the Bible is very careful for you to recognize that Jesus Christ had no human father. Okay, that's one place where you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now we go to another one that has the genealogy of Christ. And we go to Luke. Y'all all know where Luke is. I mean, the book. Well, y'all all know where Luke is also. I hope you do. And this genealogy starts at Luke 3:23. Luke 3:23. Now, this genealogy starts with Mary's father, Eli, and goes all the way back to Adam. And it is tracing the genealogy through Nathan's line. Now, David, King David, had two sons by Bathsheba. One was Solomon, one was Nathan. Joseph's line is traced through Solomon. Mary's line is traced through Nathan. Now, this is a longer genealogy. And there's a lot to understand about this genealogy also. Most people think of genealogies and they just get nauseated because who begat who and this begat one, this one and on and on. But we're just touching the surface here with regards to these genealogies, but it's very important for you to understand that genealogies indicate some very specific and important things. The Holy Spirit didn't just throw genealogies in there to make the New Testament a little longer. They're very important. So here, it starts, excuse me, look at verse 23 of chapter 3. I have to explain something here also. And when he, Jesus Christ, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And then it says, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, what is it talking about, being supposedly the son of Joseph? The Greek word there, excuse me, for supposedly is norizomai. That's N-O-M-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Norizomai. And it means according to Jewish custom or as he was regarded. So, it's saying, it doesn't say that he is the son, being the son of Joseph. It says he was regarded as the son of Joseph. Or it was according to the custom. Customarily, he was born the son of Joseph, which means he wasn't really the biological son of Joseph. And then you have, look at this, it's very interesting here. The son of Eli. What did we see in Matthew? What Joseph's father was? Jacob. It wasn't Eli, was it? Whose father is this? It's Mary's father. So what we're seeing here is a genealogy going through the line of Mary. And furthermore, it's going to include David in it, and it's going to include Nathan. If you look at verse 31, it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So it's going through the line of Nathan. And here's something else interesting. Why does it go all the way back to Adam? Why didn't it stop with David? Well, because the Bible, again, is making sure that you understand that Jesus Christ was true humanity. Because we know that in Genesis 6, there was a satanic attack on the humanity when the sons of God, the Banaha Elohim, which is referring to angels, procreated with the women, and they came up with this hybrid, this half angel, half human, which is called the Nephilim. And it was Satan's try, it was his effort to thwart God's plan. See, Jesus Christ had to be, what did we see in Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman, which means true humanity. So we have here in Luke, it goes from the father of Mary all the way back to Adam to demonstrate there was nothing, no part of it was broken. It was a true human strain all the way from Adam to the father of Mary, which means Mary and Joseph had no tainted genes in their entire line. Isn't that interesting? Then, this idea about the son of David is so important that there was a beggar in Jesus' day named Bartimaeus, B-A-R-T-I-M-A-E-U-S, who recognized that Jesus was the son of David. This was a blind beggar. And he knew something that all the PhDs, the Pharisees and the scribes and all, didn't know. And here's a blind beggar. And this is what he said. By the way, this is found in Mark chapter 10, verse 7, 47 through 48. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. In other words, they were telling him to shut up. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So you have a blind beggar that knew the importance of the fulfilling of prophecy and Jesus Christ coming from the line of David. Now, we're going to press on. I told you, we're going to just keep on churning. There was also a certain window of opportunity for Messiah to come. No sooner and no later. Now, think of this. The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come for the first time. They have the Scriptures. We have a lot of information even in the Old Testament regarding these windows of opportunity. And the window of opportunity, by the way, is now shut. But let's look at a few verses where the Bible tells us that there's only a particular time frame that Messiah can come. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, that when Messiah came, there had to be a what? A temple. When Jesus came, was there a temple? Yes. And did He suddenly go to the temple? Absolutely. Because we find that He chased out the money changers out of the temple in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Now, the temple was destroyed by the Roman legions in 70 A.D. About 40 years after that, there was no more temple. And guess what? There's not been another temple for now about 2,000 years. You see how the window shut? There's only that time frame because Messiah would, this is the prophet, suddenly come to the temple. There hasn't been a temple for nearly 2,000 years. So any Johnny come lately would be Messiah would have a hard time fulfilling that prophecy, wouldn't he? Because there's no temple. Here's another one. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Who is Shiloh? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. So also the scepter, meaning the ruling agency of Judah, had to still be in place when Messiah came. Now, shortly after the birth of Jesus, around 7 A.D., the scepter departed when the Jews lost the right to enforce the death penalty. In other words, they were being occupied by Rome, and by that time, they had lost the scepter, which part of the scepter, part of the ability to rule, is to enforce capital punishment. They lost that. When the Jews wanted to crucify, well, actually they would have stoned him to death, but when they wanted to murder Christ, they couldn't do it by Jewish law. They had to go to the Romans. So thereafter, it would be forever be too late for Messiah to come. So there has that's another problem for a would-be Messiah. This has even further ramifications to prophecy with regards to Christ, because think of this. If that scepter had not been removed, then what would happen? Jesus Christ would have been executed by stoning, wouldn't he? But he didn't die by stoning. He died by what? Crucifixion, which was the Roman mode of execution. So, the Roman mode was prophesied, this crucifixion was prophesied 1,000 years before it came to pass, and you can find that in Psalm 22:16. Psalm 22:16, Jesus Christ's crucifixion was prophesied. And part of that psalm is his hands and feet were going to be pierced. Which was, and by the way, when that prophecy was made, that method of execution wasn't even invented yet. There was no executions in that part of the world by crucifixion. So it was prophesying something that would be out of the ordinary with regards to the execution of a Jew. Means the scepter, Christ had to be born while the scepter was still in place, which he was. But after 7 A.D., the scepter was removed. And that's why Jesus Christ was crucified the way that he was, which is by being executed by crucifixion. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierce my hands and feet." In that same psalm, you need to read it. This would be a good psalm for you to read, especially at this time. It says that they parted his garments. Also says that everything that was going on at the cross at that time was prophesied in that psalm. Now, I know we're changing gears fastly, but we have another place where it's very specific about the window of opportunity for Messiah to come, and that's in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 through 26. So let's go there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. Now, while you're doing that, I'm going to give you some information to get this into play. Daniel chapter 9. Now, the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel was one of those that were taken captive. And he was inquiring, he was praying to the Lord. Okay, we've been here 70 years, what's going to happen now? And so God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel. And he's going to say, now I'm going to give you a panorama of what's next for the Jews. Now, you will remember, hopefully, that the Jews were to have a Sabbath rest every 7 years. They were let the land go fallow. They didn't do that for 70 years. So God said, okay, you're not going to let the land go fallow like I have commanded you. Then I'm going to take you into captivity, and the land is going to go fallow one way or another. It's going to rest. It's going to have its rest while you're in captivity. And that's 490 years that they did not obey God. So Gabriel comes to Daniel and he says, okay, Daniel, there's going to be another 490 years of Jewish history that I'm going to explain to you. And so he's going to give him the 400, and there's going to be 490 years. Now, the interesting thing about this, if you're in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. The 70 there in the Hebrew is Shabiah, S-H-I-B-I-A, I-M, Shabim. The I-M is plural. It means 70. And then you have weeks, which is Shabua, S-H-A-B-U-A. And that means, it just means seven, 77. So he says you're going to have 490 more years of history, and the clock is going to start ticking when a decree is made. Now we go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it's the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which was allowing the Jews to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. That started the 490 years of time. That's when the clock started ticking. And then if you're in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, this would be the Jews, and the holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish transgressions and so forth. Now, look at verse 25. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, underline that, until Messiah the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be, and then it says it's going to be built again. In other words, he's saying if you have 62 weeks and 7 weeks, that makes 69 weeks. You convert that into years, that's 483 years. Actually, it even comes down to, let's see if I have it here, the number of days. It's 173,880 days. So Gabriel said, you're going to have this much time. You're going to have actually 490 years. But something's going to happen at 483 years. And I gave you the number of days, and that's Messiah the Prince. That is, when you take the decree of Artaxerxes, and the time starts clicking there, ticking there, and you go 483 years to the day, is when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday and was being accepted as the Messiah. Think of that. 483 years. Now, why wasn't it 490? Well, those of you that realize that there's still 7 years yet left of the Jewish age, which was going to be yet future. It's going to be called the tribulation. Right now, we're in the church age. Y'all are sitting there like, this is no big deal. 483 years, 178,000. What is it? There's my days again. I keep losing my days. days. Now you make a prophecy and it's going to be that many days, and here comes Jesus Christ riding on a donkey, which also a little foal donkey that was also prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. So he came in riding a donkey on the exact day, and he was being lauded as, what were they saying? Do you remember? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? Yashana, bless us now. That's what they wanted. But Jesus Christ had a mission, didn't he? Had to go to the cross first. So, you're back in Daniel chapter 9. Look what happens. Now, this is Jesus Christ coming in, riding the donkey as prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. To the very day he's coming in, riding that donkey. And then look at verse 6. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Now that's the 62 plus the 7, 483 years. He's going to come into Jerusalem riding a donkey at the very day it was prophesied. And then what does cut off mean? He's going to be killed. And then look at the rest of verse 26. It says he will be cut off and have nothing. He's not cut off for his own self, but for the people. It says the people of the prince who is to come. Look at that. Underline it. People of the prince who is to come. You know who that is? That's the seed of the serpent that we saw back there in Genesis 3:15. The unbelievers will destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end will come, and so forth. In other words, talking about the end of the temple. So Jesus Christ, here's the window of opportunity. He had to come 483 years after the decree. Then he had to be killed, which we'll see is 4 days later. And it had to happen before the temple was going to be destroyed, which was in 70 A.D. So why are the Jews still waiting on a Messiah, their Messiah, when we have all these proofs that these things had to be in this chronological order and in this time frame? But furthermore, look at this. There's more to this than just what meets the eye here. We see that Messiah was going to be cut off, and that was going to be 4 days after his triumphal entry. Now, back in Exodus chapter 12, when the Hebrews were getting ready for the Passover, it says they were to take a male lamb or a goat out of the flock and watch it to make sure that it is absolutely without blemish and it's perfect. It doesn't develop a limp or have some kind of illness or something. They would watch it for 4 days. And then at the end of the 4 days, they were going to execute it on the Passover. Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and they were lauding him and saying that he recognized him as Messiah. But what happened? 4 days later, in other words, they had 4 days to watch him. 4 days later, they were, instead of saying Hosanna, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so that's the 4 days that represented the lamb without spot and blemish had to be watched for 4 days. And then they were executed. On that very day, 4 days after Jesus Christ came in, when all the Jews were out there taking those sacrificial lambs and killing them, the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was being sacrificed at the exact same time. Do we have a God that knows what He's doing? Do we have a God that is omniscient, that knows the beginning from the end? There are over 300 messianic prophecies. Prophecies, messianic prophecies means prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Specific prophecies. Why so many? Why did God give so many prophecies? Because they had to be able to identify the Messiah when He came, and they were without excuse. 300 prophecies, and Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those prophecies. Why isn't there any prophecies regarding the birth of Buddha or Muhammad or Zoroaster or Confucius? No prophecies concerning their birth. You can't find it. In fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's the kind of God we have. He wrote one book, and this is it, the Bible, and it has hundreds upon hundreds of specific prophecies, and you will not find that in any other book, because there is no one else other than our God that is omniscient. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled every one of them. Now, to put that into perspective, I want you to look up here for just a second. You can't see all of this, but I'm going to give you a quick idea of what this is saying. This is the law of probability with regards to prophecies. And you have 11 prophecies here. You can't see until you get down to number 4. But it starts out that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. What are the chances that that would happen? Well, it's 1 in 12 because there were 12 tribes, so it would be 1 out of 12. What are the chances that he would be born in Bethlehem? 1 in maybe 200. He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. What's the chances of that? 1 in 30, 1 in 50. You just have to speculate that one. Would be preceded by a messenger. Would enter Jerusalem on a colt. Would be betrayed by a friend. Have his hands pierced. He'd be wounded and whipped by enemies. Would be spit upon and beaten. Betrayal money used to buy a potter's field. Remain silent before his accusers before being crucified. And you add up these prophecies, and this is just 11. Remember I said there's hundreds of them. But in these 11, if you look at the law of probability, what you're going to find is that it comes out to be 1 in 10 quintillion. Can y'all see this number down here? That's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 18. It's got 19 zeros after that 1. That's the law of probabilities. This is just statistically figuring those 11 prophecies. The chances of that happening is 1 in 10 quintillion. Now, when you get up into the hundreds of prophecies, I don't even know what you do then. The numbers go so high you can't even begin to understand. So what is all this about? What I'm trying to demonstrate from the Bible with regards to Jesus' incarnation, with regards to Christ's birth, is that any rational, reasonable person would recognize that these prophecies are not man-made. They are of God. And you would come to the conclusion that indeed Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was the Son of God and He came to earth, and His mission was not just to show you how to live and be a good example. His mission was to get to the cross, because mankind is depraved and desperately wicked, and our only hope is God's grace and the gift of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what this Christmas is all about. I could have gone on and on and on. There's so many more. I just barely scratched the surface. But when you're thinking about this time of year, and it doesn't matter whether Christ was really born this time of year. Some people say, well, you know, Christmas has pagan origins. And that's true. Well, so what? I'm not going to side with the atheists and with the ACLU and all the rest of the God haters and try to do away with it. And yes, it's commercialized. But that doesn't change any of these facts that we were looking at today. What a wonderful God that would go to those lengths and be that precise in order to provide for our so great salvation. Now, I want everyone to bow your heads at this time. I'm asking you to do that for privacy. There may be someone here this morning that it wasn't really sure that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He was really born of a virgin, that He came to earth and had a mission. The best news that you will ever hear is that salvation is a free gift. It's obtained by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity this morning to recognize that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. He is who the Bible said He is. He was qualified to go to the cross. He paid the payment for your sin. And now eternal life is offered by simply accepting that free gift by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do it at this very moment. God reads your mind. You don't have to raise your hand, walk an aisle, or anything. When you make those statement, that statement in your soul that you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed upon the authority of the Word of God. Now, Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can come and focus our attention upon what is really important in this life, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be those lights shining in a dark place and that salt that has savor so that we can give the message to the world. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.